Amen. That's a fact. Amen. Thank God for His love. Let's go to 1 Samuel and go to chapter 23 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Keep Brother Allen in prayer if you would. They're trying to limp home with that RV. It's been an all-day thing. And I think worse than that, Miss Katie finally took off to at least get the kids home. But just pray for them if you would, please. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And here's a passage. This is the ninth message dealing with warfare tonight. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 23, this is the great warrior David that never lost a battle. And he, of course, we know he begins his heroism as a young shepherd, taking out a bear and then a lion. And shortly after that, he tops himself in that he achieves the greatest underdog victory of all human history when he defeated Goliath, who is the champion of Gath and represented the Philistines against the Israelites. And to this day, whenever you see a contest or a competition, they'll talk about the David and Goliath story and talk about how many great stories there are. Well, the greatest one is the first one, amen? And this is God's man, and he overcame him. And a great warrior's instantly promoted for the sake of valor. He went up in ranks because he deserved to. And they kept rising him and promoting him because he was a winner. And then Saul, as you are aware of, would become paranoid because of his own failings, his own problems. And he would begin to suspect David as being his own replacement. And it would cause all kinds of problems between Saul and David. And he would put David up front because he wanted the Philistines to eventually kill him. And so Saul just kept giving the order against the Philistines, and David kept leading the battles, but they never did kill him. It was just victory after victory. And of course, what would take place is in time, Saul had enough, and he started trying to kill David himself. He started casting javelins at him, and without getting into all that, I've had you turn here to chapter 23, where this great warrior David, who has won battles up to this point, and he will win battles from this point, yet at this point, what his great achievement is here is an escape. And he's got to get out of this predicament. He's got to get out of this situation that he finds himself in so that he can fight again. And we start here in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." And of course, this is taking place in the context of what we've read in the chapter prior to this. Saul has wreaked havoc. He's took his vengeance against Ahimelech because of that paranoid delusion I was referring to about his insecurities concerning David. And the Philistines, they're taking advantage of Saul's distraction. As we should be aware, the enemy's always trying to take advantage whenever we get distracted. Saul, obviously, as the king of Israel, he's got bigger fish to fry than just satisfying his pride and answering his own fears, chasing David here and there. But he hasn't got the ability to see it that way, because to him, David is the main threat. And of course, we know from the text, the Holy Spirit's narrative, David is no threat at all to him. But the Philistines were. And Saul had surmised all this. He had deceived himself into thinking David was his threat. And so to him, he's moving completely distracted against David. And the real threat begins to manifest itself against Israel when their king had started making his role in the nation about himself and not about the people that he's over. And so Keilah is a place that is south of Adullam, where David had once hidden. And David gets the report about what Keilah is suffering from the hands of the Philistines. And it mentions there a threshing floor. And a threshing floor is where there has been wheat that's been harvested and threshed. And so you've got that later there for cooking and for food. So what the Philistines are doing in this passage, this report that comes to David, this is no small or light thing there. They are robbing Israel of their harvest and all that they've grown and what they're preparing and what they're laying up for their food supply. So this is a serious threat. And verse 2 it says, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, David, it's interesting, he's not the king at this point, but he's been anointed to be. So he senses the responsibility to do something here because of what he's learned. And he knows someone, better do something. They can't just ignore what's taking place. But you get some insight to David's spiritual character here and his wisdom as it begins with David seeking after God. It's not a knee-jerk reaction here. He wants to know whether or not he should get involved, if the Lord's in it. In verse 3 it says, "And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Now the Bible tells us, in all our ways we are to acknowledge the Lord, and whenever we're lacking wisdom, we can ask of God, and he giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And here David sought the Lord. Should we respond to what the Philistines are doing against Keilah? And the Lord says, "Go and save Keilah." And David comes to his men, and he says, "We're going to go save Keilah against what the Philistines are doing there." And his men, we understand that they are going to become, the great mighty army of David. They're going to be his mighty men, but they're in the building stages right here. And so they say, "David, are you sure about this? Because we're in over our head over here, and we're familiar with where we're at. We understand the terrain, and yet we're in peril of our lives here. And if we go off over there where people are loyal to Saul, seems that we're just asking for trouble." And so David's challenged on what he's heard from God. Here's how David responds. Verse 4. "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again." Now you want to mark those words right there. Because that's the story of living by faith. It is getting after God. And it is staying after him. It is seeking his face and going yet again. And then later, yet again. "And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Now, we can't pray too much, and we can only go in the light that we've been given. And if we'll be faithful to the light we've been given, the Lord is faithful to give us more light. And that's all David is doing here. And so God confirms the future victory. And David, of course, he's not on the throne. Saul is. Saul is deceived, and he's looking to protect his own power. He's looking to protect his own position. David, however, is seeking the welfare and the protection of the people of Israel. In verse 5, "So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Now, this is important here because Saul in the previous chapter moved his hand violently against the priesthood of Ahimelech, and he's trying to avenge himself for a perceived wrong, which was all imaginary. And in so doing, Abiathar flees Saul, and he runs to David. And Abiathar has the ephod. And the ephod, of course, involves the instrument of the Urim and Thummim, where they would get light and instruction from the Lord about what to do. And so David gets that through Saul trying to stop David. He's working against David, but God's working for David. And it's all coming for David's good. Verse 7. "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand." You want to notice this about human nature. David is trusting the Lord, and Saul, who's out of his mind, thinks he's on the Lord's side. And he says, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And this is interesting to me. It always has been. The questions, they're plural. David asked, "Will Saul come down as I've heard? Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand?" And God gives one answer. He says, "He will come down." And so David doesn't get all the answers he's looking for from God. So what do you do now? Well, just like what he did earlier, you go back again. Yet again, verse 12. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Now, as we've been saying here on Sunday nights, the Bible has a lot to say about warfare, and it has a lot to say about history, and we're certainly to learn from all that. And our objective here is to learn about our own spiritual conflict and to apply it in our own Christian life there. So we're learning war, and doing this, we're following the examples that we might get from World War II. And so tonight, what I want to preach to you about is this thought: surviving to fight again. Surviving to fight again. It has to do with the thought of getting in a situation where if you stay in that situation, you're liable to stay there for good, and you're liable to never get out, and you're liable to lose. And so there's some situations that you and I just need the good sense to just get out of. Just exit. Just remove ourselves from that situation. Now, as I said, this is the ninth message. I hope all these have been edifying to you there. In the last message, we began with the concept of two opposing sides. They're setting the battle in array, meaning they have got prepared, they have readied their minds, they are bracing themselves for battle, only to experience a certain time of quietness, a time of inactivity, it seems. And that happened in World War II, once war had been declared from all the nations mostly that got involved, and there's no backing out, as Japan, remember, had invaded the French territory of Indochina, the region of what we know as Vietnam, and that put them on the European radar. And then Germany, of course, with Hitler successfully deceiving Neville Chamberlain and Joseph Stalin, really makes them look like fools. He invades Poland. Then at that moment, war is declared. And after war has been declared by all these parties that are involved, for the first 8 months, nothing happens. And it's a time of inactivity, and all sides seem to be very cautious about throwing the first punch. There's an old saying there that, you know, when two boys are in a fight there, they would say one of them's afraid and the other one's glad of it. And, you know, they say that because they're squared up, they're staring each other down, they look like they're going to get at it, but they don't. And at the beginning of World War II, the conflict, because it took so long for the action to start, began to be mocked. If you remember, we was talking about this a couple of weeks ago there. It began to be called the phony war. Remember, they were drawing comparison to what they knew about World War I. Now a war has been declared again and nothing's happening. In time, the phony war began to be called the funny war, meaning it's funny. We're supposed to be at war with each other, but no one's fighting. And then soon the phony war, the funny war, began to be called the Boer War. It was a sarcastic take on what was before the wars called the Boer Wars. They called this the Boer War, saying they're bored with it. What a bore. We started over there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where you had Israel's army on one side of the mountain and then the Philistines on the other side of the valley, and nothing happens for 40 days. And during that time, the text shows us that Goliath, that giant champion, would go out there and he would make a challenge, saying, "Send him a man," and it would be a winner-take-all situation. Of course, nobody moved. And Goliath's question in that scenario was, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array?" What he was saying there was, you look like soldiers, you sound like an army, you're dressed up for a fight, but where is the fight? And of course, in that situation, David answers the challenge of Goliath, and he smites Israel's enemy on that day on the head, and he wins the day, and victory, of course, ensues. And of course, it is a type of both the first coming and the second coming of Christ. As you break it down, the Lord is a man of war, and that's obvious in his return and power and glory. One day, Christ will return, and every eye is going to see him. All his saints are coming back with him. And the Bible says he will judge and he will make war. And we're told in the Word of God that that's going to be a great slaughter. going to be a great destruction. Paul the Apostle said, by the Spirit of God, he said, he will take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible shows us he's going to destroy the beast, who is the man of sin, and the UN forces that are backing him, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. The Lord is a man of war, but we know that before you got the second advent, you had, of course, the first advent. And that was the event of the Lord becoming a man in the first place. The Word was made flesh and in suffering for our sins in his body and through the shedding of his blood for our justification. He died in our place on the cross and he rose from the dead and he became the captain of our salvation. And in so doing, he conquers sin and death and hell in the grave. And he arose, proving himself to be alive after many infallible proofs, empowered us, did not leave us comfortless, but he sent another comforter in the Holy Ghost. And he did this for those of us who have obeyed from the heart the gospel and been born of the Spirit. And now the Bible says, having been born, we're his church. And we read later in the second advent, when the King of Kings returns in his glory, the church is coming back with him. And yet now, even at this very moment, we are referred to as soldiers. We're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are at threat in a spiritual conflict every day. Therefore, we're told to be vigilant, to be sober, to sharpen up, to wake up, to be circumspect. The Bible says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but it says we wrestle against him. We wrestle against the wiles of Satan, and our adversary walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're told to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil and withstand and do all we can to stand. And once we did all we can to stand, the Bible says, stand therefore. However, for all the talk about spiritual warfare and the armor of God and the singing about onward Christian soldiers, the battle is spiritual. And there's a lot that goes on that we never see. There's a lot of things that are hidden from the physical eye there. And it might seem to someone who's just not astute, not discerning the situation, that it's a phony war. And it'll seem like a phony war until it doesn't. It'll seem like a funny war until you're not laughing anymore. You understand? It will, in time, get so real to you that you'll have to be reminded, hey, it's not against flesh and blood. Because what you're seeing and what's real to you is right there, and you'll have to be told, hey, there's spiritual forces in movement here, and you've got to behave like a soldier in rank to be safe, to do the right thing for your own safety, because you are a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Germans mocked that period of warfare, calling it Sitzkrieg. One day, Sitzkrieg became Blitzkrieg. This is where we left off. Germany rolled in. And they had improved their military. They had improved their armored tanks and vehicles to the point that they could go swiftly through very rough terrain and reach points of attack on a map that normally you would not even plan on attacking the enemy, because they had means of getting there. After scattering disarrayed troops that were in front of them with their tank divisions and their artillery equipment from behind, you would have those crack troops coming in behind them, and they would just wipe out anything in front of them. Again, they were for 8 months thinking nothing's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, here came the enemy. And it was a downhill, fluid attack. Whereas before World War I, they're digging trenches, and they're sitting there for months and months and months, and nothing's happening, just shooting back and forth. Terrible warfare, terrible time. No doubt about it, but this is not that. This is, they're lined up with defensive positions, and the enemy's pulling around them so fast, they don't even realize they're under attack until it's too late. And that's what was taking place. Folks, I have seen this in what we're talking about as Christian people. I have seen this happen in people's homes where you preach and you say, hey, the devil would love to tear up your marriage. The devil would love to ruin your son, ruin your daughter. Tear up your home, reproach your home. And they just hear it. And then one day, you know, it's wham. The enemy rolls downhill, slides right into them. And it's a route. It's a route. I've seen it in churches. I've preached in churches over the years now where people have heard message after message about the importance of long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving one another. You know what forbear means? It means put up with each other. You know, you're told that in the New Testament. You better learn how to put up with some of the brethren, to forbear some things, to go put yourself out on some things, to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And all this is given to us in the context that there might be the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then, you know, they can continue to work together, the brethren can, and further the gospel. But what happens is, eventually, I'll hear from some wounded pastor that that fellowship of which he was overseeing is busted up, and they're suffering now disunity. In some cases, they're suffering a full-blown defeat. The church is no more, or else the ministry itself and its testimony in the community is completely ruined. I've seen it happen with preachers who allowed the inactivity of their situation to lull them into a false sense of security. And by the time the enemy would hit them, they're shut down and they're thoroughly beaten. And some of them, I've seen it when they were just getting started. And they got whipped so bad, I don't know they're ever going to get up. Sad. Happens with young people, young ladies, young men, who before they know they're in a battle, they're neck deep in trouble. They don't know what to do. They took the wrong turn. See, that time of inactivity caused them to think that all this talk about an adversary and an enemy and the seriousness of spiritual conflict is just talk. Until it's not. Until you realize you have suffered a loss. You have suffered a defeat. And so Northern Europe's smaller nations continued to fall to aggression through 1939 into 1940. Norway, Denmark are taken by the Nazis in the spring. And all in all, the Germans, they have devised such a war machine that the Allies, the good guys, are not in position to stop. Yet. And that's a key word. They're not ready for them to stop them yet. There are several defeats the Allies suffered at the beginning. At the beginning of the battle, it did not look good at all. During the stages of World War I, the Allies had become successful preventing the Germans from reaching the coast of France and Belgium. But when it came to World War II, they were not so fortunate. And they realized that the German forces at that time could not be stopped, and it put a whole new face on the battle in front of them and what had to be done. And one of the most dramatic events of World War II was what would happen in 1940 on the beaches of France at Dunkirk. When the British troops are there to help the French and support them, they come in from behind there. The French have set up defenses, and they're there to help the French, to back them up, to support them. And the French suffer such a collapse, such a loss, such a defeat, that it leaves all those British troops stranded on those beaches, with the Germans bearing down on them, about to close in on them and wipe them out at any time. And the British Navy ships, they're in the area, but they're too large to move into those shallow waters to the beaches in order to help those troops that are trapped evacuate. And just to simplify the situation I'm talking about here, British troops showed up to support and defend France. And while they're getting set up there, France folds. And many, many British troops are stranded. They're stuck. Just like what we read here tonight, David, in our text, showed up to save Keala. And he's going to be a sitting duck. Unless the Lord says, get out. He's stuck there trying to do the right thing. Folks, that's what happened at Dunkirk. Germany had them. They are stuck. They're ready to be slaughtered. We're talking about over 340,000 troops stuck, almost half a million right there. And don't you know, that's a bad start. 8 months of nothing, and all of a sudden it's one defeat after another. And suddenly this big body of British troops are stuck on a beach in Dunkirk, and there's no way out. And then if you look this up, you'll see the study, you'll see the information will be given to you. It's called the Miracle of Dunkirk. One of the most unlikely things takes place, because regular civilians, fishermen, people with commercial boats, little dinghies, whatever, anything that could float, They risked their lives going through those waters, going over the English Channel in a war zone to get those men back, to get those men out of that situation. Even if it meant their own deaths, they weren't going to stay where they were. They were going to go help those troops. They were going to get them out of there. They were willing to risk it all. And they're a great part of the miraculous evacuation, the rescue mission called Dynamo, so those soldiers would what? They would survive. And they would live to fight another day. And sometimes, Christian, that's what you got to do. You got to put your head down and get through it. Just hang on. Don't give in. Don't give up. Just get through it and survive to fight another day. There's some lessons of Dunkirk. One is unpreparedness leads to disaster. See, the reason they're in that situation to begin with is because they largely have underestimated their enemy. The Allies thought they're safe because they have set up their defenses. And the French had built a string of impressive fortifications. And I won't even begin to try to pronounce this line, the name that's given of this defensive line they have stretched across their border. But it was impressive. It was sufficient. But they had lined the border of Germany with this defense there, but they stopped. They stopped at the Ardennes Forest. They figured, you know, that they're not going to be able to penetrate those steel concrete bunkers and get past those minefields, and they're certainly not going to come to the Ardennes Forest through Belgium. But Germany could now. And they just went around them. They were wrong. They underestimated the enemy. And the British, the French, the Belgians, the Dutch, they were simply lulled to sleep. What they thought was this was going to be, again, a defensive campaign. And when Germany comes, we're going to be ready. And folks, you and I as Christians, we can't just live the Christian life that way. There's more to the spiritual fight than just being safe. The armor of God is given to us for our protection, but we are given also an offensive weapon. And it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which means the Lord intends for us to go forward. If you read there the passage that describes the armor we're given, there is nothing for our back, amen, because the Lord, He's got our back. But He expects us to go forward. And folks, living by faith, this battle we're in is called the fight of faith. The armor of God, putting it on by faith, involves an offensive strategy. The Christian life is not just sitting back, hiding in a bunker, waiting for the attack of the enemy. That's not Christian living. It's getting out there, shining that light, swinging that sword, sowing that seed. God has called us to go forward. You don't win battles ignoring the enemy and merely playing defense all the time. And so they were unprepared for this. They thought it would be like World War I. Germany had revised their whole strategy. Germany's rolling forward now. They're coming with blitzkrieg. They're coming in hard. They're coming in fast. I'll tell you something else about Dunkirk that's good to learn, and that's experts are often wrong. Amen. Nothing hurts as worse as being in a bad situation and having somebody come and tell you everything you've done wrong. And you know you're in a mess, and they just come and explain to you why you're in the mess and how there's no way out. And you're just going to have to take it on the chin on this one there. And the experts in this situation there at Dunkirk said that the best they could hope to rescue would be 30,000 troops at best. That was the Royal Navy reporting to Churchill. Their official opinion was this is a complete disaster. But those experts aren't counting on all those little guys. They're not counting on those no-names risking their lives to get across the channel and pull those troops out of that situation. I mean, who would have thought of that? Nobody would have thought that was going to happen. Not even the experts. You know what David said? David said in Psalms 42, while he was discouraged, he says, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? In other words, who can help you? Why isn't God helping you? And here's what David does. I mean, he just turns to himself and he preaches to himself a message. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. And he says, yet shall I praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You know what David did? David, I mean, figuratively speaking, he turned around and pointed at himself in the mirror. And he said, what are you moping around for, David? Your hope is God. Your shield is God. He's your health. Keep your eyes on God. I'll tell you another lesson from Dunkirk, and that's prayer. Prayer changes things. Amen. Prayer works, folks. King George VI, he called upon the citizens of their country for a national day of prayer. That king said, God help us. God help us. And friends, on the day their nation prayed, Hitler gave the famous stop order to all his generals. And people don't know why he did it. He has them right where he wants them, and they debate back and forth as to what they think he was thinking. Some of them believe he didn't want to finish off the enemy with his tanks and his armored divisions. He wanted his Luftwaffe to have the glorious victory for that victory. And so it was going to be an air attack. That's what some think. That's why he ordered his tanks and his infantry to stop the attack on those Allied soldiers on the beach. That's what some people think. But no one knows for sure. No one knows why he gives that order when he could have just pressed on and wiped out close to 500,000 troops. He stops. We don't know why. Here's what we know. It happened on the day of national prayer. It happened that day for those troops. And those who lived at that time, they gave witness what it was like in their country as people rushed into their fields to pray. And people knelt in their living rooms and they began to call on God. And they went to their churches. Their churches wasn't even open that day. They got in and they filled their churches up. And those people prayed for those troops. And the enemy's attack stopped. Another lesson from the miracle of Dunkirk is the Lord does use the little guys. He does. While that national day of prayer is going on, a huge storm blows in into that entire land area and it prevents the planes of the Luftwaffe from taking off. They're not able to go out there and finish the job. They can't attack the British troops because the weather's not allowing them to leave. And despite that horrible storm that happens over the land, what's described as an incredible calm settles over the English Channel. And it opens the way for the little guys. The little guys with the recreational boats and the ships of all sizes to sail back and forth across that channel. By June the 3rd, over 330,000 men had been evacuated to England. Out of 800 ships, only 39 of them were military ships. And hundreds were merchant boats, fishing boats, pleasure boats, lifeboats, all kinds of just regular people. Those are the ones God used in the miracle of Dunkirk. Even before the weather turned against them, grounding their planes, they had bombed those buildings in Dunkirk. And there was such a fire in Dunkirk, billowing up out of the fire piles that they had created, that the planes couldn't see. This was before the weather moved in and grounded them. They couldn't see what they were looking at. All visibility is gone before the weather comes, like I said, because of the smoke in the air. I mean, to me, it just seems wild, interesting, that those people are protected by cloudy pillars of smoke by day and fiery pillars by night. A fifth lesson to learn from the miracle of Dunkirk is that the result of that battle was not the result of the overall war. And what I mean by that is Dunkirk was not a victory. Dunkirk was a defeat. Dunkirk was an evacuation. France, again, folded, collapsed. They had left a small force there to defend those that had been trapped on the beach. They had done that nobly, trying to help them, so they didn't just forsake them altogether, but they weren't in position to help them. They weren't in position to deliver them there, and those trapped soldiers were there, and their objective at that point was to survive. That was it, just survive. And that German war machine's moving so swiftly against the Brits and other allies, they're not prepared to stand against them, as I said, yet. The beginning of World War II looked very bad for the Allies. It looked very good for the Germans and everybody that were on their side. By the end of the war, amen, it's a different story. And you may be in a situation where it looks pretty bad tonight. It looks pretty bad. You know what you need to do? You need to survive. Just get through it. Amen. Just get over it. and then ultimately get back at it. Survive the fight another day. Stay in the fight. Churchill, famously, he admits, while their nation celebrated, he would say, wars are not won by evacuation. And he's right. But they were able afterwards to make the best out of that bad situation because those men would live to fight another day. An excerpt of what he would say following Dunkirk, he said, and this is just a small excerpt of what he said, he said, I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, if the best arrangements are made as they're being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our home. To ride out the storm of war, to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, this is what we're going to try to do. That's the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That's the will of Parliament. The British Empire, the French Republic, linked together in their cause, in their need, they will defend to the death their native soil. Aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength, we shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas. We shall fight on the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We'll fight on the beaches. We will fight in the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. He had a lot more to say, amen, but that's pretty good. I appreciate those sentiments. In order to keep fighting first, they had to escape. They had to survive to fight another day. David, too, had to escape out of a situation that he was not going to be able to win. You got some things like that that'll happen in a Christian life sometimes. You don't want to get locked into a battle of bitterness. Amen. You're not going to win that. Somebody does something to you, some brother, some sister, and you get locked into a battle of bitterness with a brother or sister, you're never going to win. And I know what they say, and I've repeated it myself, and I found it's not right to say, you know, that you battle that bitterness and you deal with that bitterness, and then I made the statement, one day the root of bitterness left. And I would like to think that that's true, but that's not the way the Christian life works. You know, we put off things. The Christian life is a life of maintenance. You don't ever just put off bitterness and never have to deal with it again. You're about the time you think you're over something, someone starts talking about it again. And then you start remembering things. And that it's back. Hey, the root's no, it's still there. The root's not gone. You got to learn to put it off and put it off and put it off. Because you're not going to win that battle. Just recently there was a brother came to me, and I won't go into all the details, but 20 years he's been fighting this thing. And just because I don't want to leave you in the dark about an illustration, there was a betrayal, and there was even lies told. I know people say, well, there's two sides to every story. No, not this one. There's my side. And it don't matter to me, you don't even know what I'm talking about. But there was bitterness. And I dealt with it for a while, and then finally I just decided I am not going to keep dwelling on this. I'm putting it off. And I put it off, and then this brother, I saw him out, and he came to me, and he said, hey, bro, I want us to move past this thing. And I said, it's done. Me and the Lord's already settled it. And he says, well, good, you know. And then a couple of years later, he comes up to me again. And he says, hey, brother, I want us to get past this thing. And I said, brother, we've had this conversation. There ain't nothing here. There ain't nothing. I ain't got a problem, you know. And so help me. A few years later, here he comes again. The other night, he approached me again. And he said, brother, I want us to get past this. And I said, brother, we've had this conversation 3 times before. I don't know what you're talking about. And he said, but I've never told you this. I was wrong. He said, I got my feelings hurt. I overreacted. I mistreated you. You had been good to me. I betrayed you. He said, I was wrong. And he said, I want you to forgive me. He said, I kept trying to justify this. And finally my wife said, preacher, you're wrong. You need to get right with that brother. And he came. Now, I'm telling you right now, there's no bitterness here. None. And there wasn't when we were talking. What I'm glad is that I haven't been fighting that thing for 20 years. You understand? I mean, I had to deal with it a lot at first, but eventually the Lord started giving me some momentum and some clearance. What I'm saying is when you get locked in a situation like that, you just got to get out of it. You just got to exit. Get out of that situation. You know, some situations the young people get in. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. Flee fornication. You don't win that trying to wait it out and overcome. Amen. You don't win that. You get out of that situation. You remove yourself from that situation. There are just some things, listen, the ultimate goal is to get out of it. Survive. Live to fight another day. Let's pray. If you're a Christian and you've been hit by the enemy, hard and fast, and you know the damage I'm talking about, don't surrender. Don't give up. Don't give in. Do what they did that day at Dunkirk. Pray and wait on God. Do what David did. Pray and seek God. Father, I pray that you'll bless what's been said tonight. Help your people, Lord God, deal with their own matters of spiritual conflict, to overcome how the enemy's tried to come against them and different aspects, different levels of their life, Lord God, whether it be their home, their private life, their public life, whatever's going on, Lord, you know. Lord, your grace is sufficient. Lord, we cast our souls on you. Lord, we cast our cares on you. We ask you to help us to have a sound, sober mind. Lord, that we won't be trapped with hurt feelings, bitterness, lust, pride, all these things that go on in that natural man's mind. God, help us to just get out of those situations, get out of that ditch, get off of that battle, and help us to move on in the fight of faith like we're supposed to. And Lord, I pray that you'll help someone that's discouraged tonight, Lord, to get by it and get back at it. Lord, have your way. I pray in Jesus' name.